Lord, we acknowledge that you are our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter. So we gather in your presence and we've come to hear your holy word. We pray that through the hearing of your word, we would be taught to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and that we pray that we might grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Pray. Heavenly Father, because you promise to give what we ask in your name, in the name of your only begotten Son, teach us rightly to pray, and with all your saints to include in our prayers our adoration and our praise of you. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first reading for this, the fifth Sunday after Easter, is found in the book of Revelation, the 21st chapter, beginning there with the 10th verse. And again, we continue with our series of readings from Revelation. John, having written down exactly what he saw in these revelations, and that what he saw carried symbolism from which we should learn. Here we have a picture of an encouraging picture of heaven, but remember, it's a description that we can grasp. Heaven is going to be infinitely greater than human minds can grasp and fully appreciate now, and yet this is intended to get us excited about what God has prepared for his children. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun, nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 30, as found printed on supplement page 34, which this morning I invite you to read responsively. You turn my wailing into dancing. I will give you thanks forever. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you,
and you have healed me.
O Lord, you have brought my soul up from the grave.
You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit.
Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his.
And give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name.
For his anger is but for a moment. Weeping may endure for a night,
but joy comes in the morning.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Please rise. Our second reading is from the book of Acts, the 16th chapter, beginning there with the 9th verse. You'll hear here how Paul received a divine vision of where he should go and what he should do. We don't have that today, but we still have that same word of God, which is every bit as powerful. And God has called us in a general way to, wherever we go, make disciples of, sharing this good news of sins forgiven. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her husband were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. From our hearts, according to the conviction therein, we confess. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Christian, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. God grant each of you this morning not only the gifts of grace, mercy, and peace, but together with them a full and complete appreciation for exactly how valuable those gifts are. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, there was a man named Jack who graduated from Harvard with a BA in, of all things, Chinese history. This was back in the 60s. For 26 years, from 1967 to 1993, he worked at a variety of different jobs, not surprisingly, none of which were related to Chinese history. Then in 1993, he had an idea. It was an idea for a book. So he wrote the book, hired an agent, and began trying to sell this book, this idea, to a variety of different publishing houses. In fact, he went to 130 different publishing houses, and 130 publishing houses in a row turned him down. His idea, according to all of these experts in the field, was a bad one. He had the idea for a book where he would tell the inspirational stories of 100 different individuals. And the experts in the field, one and all, told him unanimously that was a bad idea. No one was ever going to be interested in something like that. After the 130th publishing house turned him down, his agent also quit and left. How many of you would have persisted given those headwinds? How many of you would have kept on? How many of you would have, at that point, taken the word for all of these experts in the field and just come to grips, come to terms with the fact that you had an idea, but it wasn't a good idea, and given up? How many would have carried on? Well, Jack persisted and finally found a small self-help publishing company in Florida that agreed to try his idea. They published his book. And the rest, as they say, is history, as Jack Canfield's bad idea, Chicken Soup for the Soul, became one of the greatest, best-selling books in publishing history. It spawned an entire empire. There were over 250 follow-on books. It became a series, and to date, they've sold well over 500 million books. At one point, in fact, Mr. Canfield had 7 different books on the New York Times bestseller list at the same time, which is something no other author in history has done. Yet for every Jack Canfield, there are hundreds, thousands, perhaps millions of individuals who had an idea that was just bad. It wasn't going to work. How in the world can we ever know the difference? How can you know the difference? How do you know ever when persistence is what's called for, or if that persistence is actually just foolish stubbornness? And you need to listen to people who tell you, yeah, it's an interesting idea, but it's a bad idea. Because again, there are countless individuals. Not everybody's idea, if they're persistent, works. I saw a couple just the other day. One guy who has persisted for, I think it was 30 years or as longer, in weaving together gum wrappers. And his chain is now just under 15 miles long. It amounts to over $11,000 worth of Wrigley Spearmint gum. It's persistence, but to what end? Another individual apparently collected his navel fuzz for 30 years and donated it to a museum. I'm not sure why. Another decided he was going to prove his mom and grandma wrong, who told him that if you crack your knuckles, you're going to get arthritis when you're older. He's a doctor, so he regularly, twice a day, cracked the knuckles of his left hand for 50 years, and then had them x-rayed, and he proved his mother and grandmother wrong. It doesn't create arthritis. So how do you know the difference? Because there's going to be things in your life that don't work out. And we know on the one hand, the Bible says be persistent in your prayers, so we know we should do that. But how about these other things in life? Well, our text for this morning is going to help us. And it's going to help us, obviously, the Bible and what we talk about here is not earthly things, fame and fortune, but spiritual things. So it becomes much more important. The text that will help and guide us this morning is found in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, the first 9 verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. This is God's word. That our God would richly bless us, help us to grow and learn through the study of his word this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. What's your opinion of the man in our text, the invalid? What do you think about his persistence? Unable to walk for 38 years, day after day, year after year, he sat waiting for that pool in Jerusalem, Pool of Bethesda, to stir so that he could be healed. Now, we probably need some background here for what's going on with that pool. You may have noticed, if you were looking carefully at our reading, that there is no verse 4 in the ESV translation that we read. The reason is there is a variant reading that includes a verse 4 with these words: "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had." Now, some believe that those words originally, you remember how the original manuscripts were handwritten, of course, of the various books in the Bible, sent out, and then they copied them by hand. Some believe that this verse was actually originally a note written in by a scribe to explain what was going on here, and that as others copied his manuscript, they copied his note in as though it were part of the original. Does that disturb you? Some are. We shouldn't be, but some are disturbed to hear that there are copying errors. We don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible. And so Bible critics, scoffers, say, "Well, you guys, you Christians, you don't even realize that you don't have the Word of God. You don't have the original manuscripts." It's true, there were copy errors. But God found a way to communicate to us exactly what he wanted to. The errors affect nothing that the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible critics, the antis, don't tell you. That nothing that the Bible teaches is called into question or based on any variant reading. Not one doctrine. So what does that tell us about this verse? It tells us simply this: we do not make doctrine on the basis of a verse that might be a variant reading. In other words, we don't stubbornly maintain that this actually happened. We don't dogmatically say, yes, at some point, an angel would come down, stir the waters in that pool, and the first one in would be healed. What we do say is that that's what these people believe. That's why all those people were gathered there in that, around that pool. Why they waited there, because the first one in, they believe, got healed. It's clearly what the man in our text believed, because when Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" the man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Clearly, then, he believed that if he would be the first one in after the waters were stirred, he would be healed. Was that true? Was that not? Doesn't matter. There's something else for us to learn here. So again, we ask, was this man's persistence pointless? Was it stubborn foolishness? Now, to be fair to the guy, he undoubtedly thought that he had no other option, that there were no options left to him. There weren't doctors at that time. The MRI machine was scheduled way in advance. He didn't have any other options in his own mind but to try to be the first one in there, in that pool, and to be healed. He didn't know about Jesus, clearly. Most of us are profoundly moved, much more so by what we see, aren't we? What we experience with our senses, than by what we know to be true based on God's word. And we see the problem here because most of us can see this man in our eyes and our hearts go out to the guy. Don't they? Can't you imagine sitting there and hearing Jesus asking the question, and this poor guy, for 38 years, he'd been unable to walk. We don't know how many of those years he spent there, day and night, in that place, just waiting to be the first one. And then once a year, after all of his waiting, the waters would be stirred, and then he'd try to get in, and then before him, somebody with some other ailment, probably had two good legs, would get in ahead of him, and and you'd just do anything to help that guy, wouldn't you? Because we see the problem. Oh, look at him. Oh, we'll help you. We are powerfully moved by what we see. We experience that compassion so easily because our eyes see someone less fortunate than us. But what we need to think about is how God sees people, all human beings. Because we want the heart that God has. We want to see things as they really are, as God sees them. And to recognize that, yeah, that wasn't the best, but it certainly wasn't the worst either. What is the worst? The worst is what God sees. How this man, how pathetically he tried and tried and tried and failed. So is there any reason to believe that he would succeed going forward? No, not really. But it's all he had, so he persisted in that. And yet what God sees is the fruitlessness of all mankind apart from him. How they are persistent on this path of trying to do for themselves what they cannot do for themselves. So this man in his situation is a microcosm of all mankind, especially the godless, which was us before we were brought to faith. Every human being has this natural idea, this idea that if something's going to get done, we have to do it. And we're persistent in that. And how does man imagine that he can make himself right with God? Because God sees human beings as pathetic, as adopting this pointless persistence in trying to make ourselves lovable to him somehow. And again, it's emotion-based, isn't it? Because sometimes we'll do some little nothing and we'll feel better about ourselves. And we somehow imagine that God sees us as better because of that. And then we fall back into doing whatever we want to do for a while because we're sitting pretty good right now. And God sees us as just stubborn, rebellious unbelievers every time we trust what we do. Now, as Christians, the temptation is there to fall back into that, but there's also these micro-temptations to make ourselves, to allow ourselves to feel better about ourselves because of our actions. We look at our sin, we honestly evaluate our lives, and we see unworthy sinners, unworthy in every respect. We are the ones that God looked at from heaven to see if there's any that does righteously. Anyone righteous? No, not one. But we imagine if we do a few things and we make ourselves feel better about ourselves, then somehow that has standing with God. It doesn't. God sees that again as pathetic. You can't. No more than this man could help himself. And again, set aside the whole idea of if he even made it in first, would he have been healed? I don't know, but it's all he had. That's all human beings have by nature, is this idea that we can make it up to God. And so unbelief tells us to persist in that. Earn your passage into heaven. Earn God's love. Be worthy. This is exactly, isn't it, why when Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he didn't say, go and help the poor and sick of every nation, feeding and clothing them. He said, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Because that was the need. That was the true, pointless persistence that every man continues in until that encounter with our Savior. So back to this guy by the pool. And not to be too hard on the guy, but his answer when Jesus asked, do you want to be healed, was not good. He thought in terms of self again, didn't he? And yet, do you realize what was happening there? He did later. I have no doubt that he came to understand how silly was his answer, because his encounter with Jesus was taking place, the creator of heaven and earth, God, man, Jesus, the Savior of the world, the promised Messiah. And the promised Messiah was asking him, do you want to be healed? And the man said, in effect, I'm trying. I've almost got it. I was almost in last year. I almost made it in, but somebody got in before me. I'm a little frustrated, but I'm just going to persist in this. The creator of heaven and earth, the God-man who was offering him not just healing for his body, but life, eternal life for his soul. Do you want to be healed? Just need a little help. No, you need more than that. This account, again, is a microcosm of every single human being as we're born naturally from our mothers. Man is always most comfortable persisting in and relying on his own efforts. We were that way, you were that way. Until that encounter with your Savior. It maybe happened as an infant in baptism, or somehow that Word of God was shared with you and God shattered that stubborn persistence that was in you, born in you, with which you were born, and brought you to life in Him. Taught you, taught your soul that there is nothing you could do. And to remain on that path of, I can do this, I've got this, is a path that leads to eternal destruction, inexorably. Jesus there shattered your stony hearts with the law. The soul that sins shall die. And then assured you of forgiveness through faith in Him alone, perfection in God's eyes, assured you that your sins are remembered no longer by your God, because He put them all on Jesus, and then announced to the world by means of the empty tomb that the sin debt for mankind has been paid, and that forgiveness is yours through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You're not on that pointlessly persistent path of work righteousness. You despair of your own actions, your own additions, what you've done. In fact, you just repent of them And then we look to Jesus. On the cross, you did for me what I could never do. Having lived that perfect life, you offered it there, and God the Father has thereby declared my sins to be paid. Our text leaves us with a subtle warning that's easy to miss. I wonder if you caught it. One last hint of trouble yet to come. And that day was the Sabbath. It's brilliant writing, brilliant literature. Because here is this happy event, this feel-good story, how our hearts would soar for this poor crippled man who was so frustrated. And he didn't just receive healing for his body, he came to know his Savior. He got healing and eternal life. And yet, just that little note right at the end. And that day was the Sabbath. You know what happened, probably. The scribes and the Pharisees, those people that hated Jesus, they refused to acknowledge that this spectacular miracle had taken place. No doubt they'd all seen this cripple in that pool or around town, somebody carrying them or him shuffling in there or whatever. They knew he wasn't faking, and here he is walking. And they refused to take that as evidence that Jesus wasn't the bad guy they were making out him out to be. They refused to see this miracle as God's witness to them of the pointless persistence of the path they were on, that he was referring to them, and you can't save yourself. They refused to look to Jesus as maybe this guy is the promised Messiah. And they dismissed it all, this spectacular, life-changing miracle. They just moved it all aside and said, well, it was done on the Sabbath, and we believe that that's a violation of the Sabbath, therefore we dismiss it all. Understand that while you may look now at that as just frustrating, that same evil, that same level of evil resides in each of us. It's there. And it will never be rid of it until Judgment Day, until we leave this veil of tears. So we know that the devil is going to continue to try to lead us off of that path on which he's put us. Lead us back into that pointless persistence of work righteousness or sin or any other device of the devil. So Jesus saw this guy afterwards. Later in the book of John, his encounter with this man, again, this walking man, this healed man, he sees him. And Jesus said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The worst, of course, is that this man would lapse back into unbelief and die eternally. And Jesus says the same thing to us. Sin deteriorates, destroys saving faith if left unattended, if left unchecked. Know that persisting in sin carries that terrible power to destroy what God has created in us. So rejoice in the Savior's message of sins forgiven. And look to him every day. Go to him in his word. Hear his voice, because those who listen to his voice, who follow that good shepherd, are never lost. And recognize sin for what it is, the temptation of Satan to pull you away into that pointless persistence of unbelief. May God the Holy Spirit instead, in our Lord Jesus Christ, preserve that faith in each of us, that saving faith that he has placed there. For persisting in the Christian faith is anything but pointless. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, God's salvation plan, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Pray. Dear Jesus, our crucified, our risen Lord, accept our offering of thanks and praise. How great was your devotion to the task of our redemption. How totally unselfish was the sacrifice you made in our behalf. Our sins brought you pain and suffering and death. You brought us life and salvation. The debt we owed a holy God, a just God, you paid in full with your sacrifice on the cross. You exchanged your righteousness for our sins so that we can stand before God now unashamed and fully accepted. In your glorious resurrection, we now find certain hope of our own resurrection. And now, dear Jesus, you even now intercede to God the Father in our behalf, which gives us courage and boldness to pray, confidence that our prayers are answered. Thank you, dear Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the path on which you have placed us. You have brought us to faith, trusting that Jesus alone paid for our sins, and that salvation is ours by your undeserved love through faith in Jesus alone. And yet, the path before us is long and difficult. Many are the temptations, many are the scoffers in our world, many are those who jeer and mock the Christian faith, you, Heavenly Father, and your word. We pray that you would preserve each of us on this path. At times, life will be difficult, of course. And so we pray that you would also give us wisdom to persist on that path. Help us to recognize what things you want us to continue to strive for, to be able witnesses, for example, of your word, despite the headwinds, despite the rejection, despite any persecution. Help us to look to everyone in love, recognizing their deep spiritual needs. We thank you also this morning for seeing to our spiritual needs. Especially we look forward to receiving your very body and blood as your personal assurance that our sin debt too has been paid, your declaration of forgiveness for each of us. These things we ask, Father in heaven, trusting that you see into our lives, you see every moment of every day, you know us better than we know ourselves. And so with confidence we place ourselves into your loving care and pray as your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.